Thank you. The four lectures which are being given today and tomorrow are not being given in a rigorously logical order. They do, however, all involve points of a single argument. Today we're going to be dealing with the question of biblical reliability, and this is a derivative question in many ways. It is a question which will be supported by way of other material given in subsequent lectures. This is, of course, a subtle way to persuade you to come back and hear other lectures, besides the one that I'm going to give you right now, but it's also to make certain that you understand that what I'm doing at this point is not something that will necessarily support itself, but which requires certain other material in support of it. In order to help this along, I put here on the board the fundamental argument that will be running through the entire series of lectures, and I'll comment on this later in the present lecture. My concern this hour is with the question of general biblical reliability. How reliable is the Bible? This lecture is especially orientated to people who are within the framework of the Christian faith already. This may or may not be the case for you. If it isn't the case for you, then I particularly advise your coming back and catching at least the lecture this evening, which specifically is directed to people who haven't arrived at that point, but who would like to consider that kind of evidence. Today our concern is, at this very moment, with the degree to which the Bible can be relied upon. You probably realize that one of the landmarks in the modern history of ideas was the publication in the 18th century of Thomas Paine's Age of Reason. We're coming to the bicentennial of our country. I'm sure that someone will think of having the Thomas Paine bicentennial because it's been just about 200 years since the publication of the Age of Reason. That book, though it was a popular treatment and by no means a careful scholarly study, heralded the beginnings of what we call today biblical criticism. The first part of Paine's Age of Reason set forth a counter view of the world to Christianity. This counter view we today call deism. It postulated that a Bible is not necessary, a special revelation is by no means necessary to understand the world or to understand God. God is evident from nature. He can be seen in general human experience, and we discover there the fundamental moral laws of the universe and the way in which the universe will ultimately be judged. The second part of the Age of Reason is entirely a volume in itself dealing with biblical errors and contradictions. Second part of the Age of Reason lists error after error, contradiction after contradiction, which Paine found in the Bible. And the purpose of the second part of the Age of Reason was to back up his allegation in the first part that the notion of a special revelation, a book coming particularly from God, is a nonsensical notion. This is superstition. And if we're going to find out anything about God, we can't find things out about him that way. In the Bible, according to Paine, you have ancient Near Eastern religious ideas which have no more compelling force than the ideas of other peoples in other centuries. You have to get beyond that in order to find religious truth. Beginning with Paine's Age of Reason and certain other more scholarly publications on which he depended, on to the present time, there has come to be a prevalent attitude toward the Bible, which is that the book is useful for moral and ethical purposes, but certainly could not be regarded as it once was. The Bible certainly can't be understood any longer as a revelation from God, a book that dropped down out of heaven, a book that is totally reliable for one's understanding of the world or of God. Paine's work was regarded as little more than the beginning of what we today consider to be modern biblical criticism. In the 19th century, numerous scholars, particularly scholars at German universities, reinforced the kind of arguments that Paine presented, And at the present time, there are relatively few people who look at the Bible in the same way as John Wesley looked at it, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine. Very few people regard the Bible as a true exposition of God's mind relative to the questions which it treats. Now, the response of Christianity to these criticisms, interestingly enough, has not been so much an attempt to refute them as a concession to them. It's been sort of the application of the adage, if you can't beat them, join them. There are many people operating within the framework of the Christian church, operating within the framework of theology as a profession today, who are the severest biblical critics. At a series of lectures at the University of British Columbia a number of years ago, I was in debate with a professor of philosophy who denied any significant historical knowledge of Jesus. And the primary source on which this opponent of mine depended consisted of the theological writings of a German professor by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. It was a situation where, presumably, with friends like that, I didn't need any enemies. Even within a more conservative theological framework today, the position is frequently taken that the Bible is all right morally, it's all right theologically, but you better not press it in other respects. If you press it historically, if you press it geographically, scientifically, if you argue that it is true in matters of the secular, then you make a great mistake. The Bible can't support that kind of claim. The question that we have before us is whether or not that kind of intermediate possibility can be held to. Specifically, we're devoting ourselves this hour to the question as to whether an intermediate possibility can be held to. Is there a way of arguing between pain and a historical view of the scripture that the stuff is all right spiritually, but it is in doubt in the secular realm? And so as not to leave you hanging in midair wondering what my conclusion is, I don't believe that any such intermediate possibility exists. That is, if the Bible is in trouble in the secular realms, it is in trouble in the spiritual realm. This, and I think I can show you this hour that there really is no other way of handling this. If this is the case, then one is left with two alternatives. One is left either with what Paine thought you had in the Bible, namely Near Eastern religious ideas that have no more commanding validity than any other ideas, or a book which is reliable in the sense in which historic Christianity is always held. It was reliable. Let's look at the implications of this intermediate view, that the Bible can be okay spiritually, but it isn't okay necessarily in other respects. The first problem with this, of course, is the separation of the quote spiritual from the material. How exactly do we make such separations? You are operating here at one of the classic universities in the U.S., a university which is just stuffed with Ivy League prestige and with all of the traditions of scholarship therewith connected. It wouldn't take you a moment in checking about at the university, if you haven't already done so, to discover that knowledge is not divided automatically into slices. The pie of knowledge is not already cut, ready to be eaten. Fact is that we slice it in order to keep ourselves from going mad. If we didn't slice it, if we didn't create specialties, then it would be next to impossible to operate because nobody could treat the entire sphere of it. So we divide it into the two cultures that C.P. Snow talks about, the arts and the sciences. not because there is really any division in the fabric of reality like that, but because we can't handle the whole business at once. We continue to divide and subdivide. We create within the sciences divisions such as physics and chemistry. Then we find ourselves having to create subdivisions such as biochemistry, biophysics, and the like. And as one Wag has said, we get to the point where we know more and more about less and less until we know everything about nothing. The bane of our existence, probably at the present time, is hyper-specialization. And one of the results of this is becoming mesmerized by our own categories. We get hypnotized by the very divisions of the field of knowledge that we ourselves have created. But these divisions are inherently there, and the more one works into any given field in depth, the more one finds oneself splattering over into other fields. The more the physicist finds himself operating in the realm of philosophy, for example, which, by all that's good and holy, he should never have to do. Where the Bible is concerned, I defy anyone to divide the secular from the spiritual. If we take this one particular area, it becomes impossible to create such divisions. One obvious example. Take the death of Christ on the cross. Is that a historical fact, or is that a spiritual fact? If you were foolish enough to answer that question, you'd be answering the "have you stopped beating your wife" question. Any answer that came through to that would necessarily be misleading. Clearly, the death of Christ on the cross, as understood within the framework of biblical religion, is the central religious fact. Yet at the same time, there is tremendous stress placed upon it as a historical fact. It could readily be argued that for the people who wrote about it, its historicity was central to its religiosity. If it didn't occur in fact, it wasn't worth anything religiously. There is an epistemology running through the Bible, and the epistemology is the same as you have encountered here at the university, namely that all knowledge is one, and that you can't separate the realms of life. Indeed, in the Bible, the secular, if we want to call it that, the earthly, becomes the grounding, the groundwork, the Grundwerk for the heavenly. Said Jesus in a conversation with a ruler of Jews by the name of Nicodemus, "If you have not believed me in earthly things, how will you believe me when I speak of heavenly things?" The point being that if in the area of the visible and the checkable, Jesus can't be trusted, then what about the realm where the checking becomes very, very difficult, if not impossible? There's a very interesting narrative at the beginning of the Gospel according to Mark, very first chapter, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In this incident, a paralytic is let down through the roof, and the religious leaders who oppose Jesus begin mumbling to themselves because Jesus says to this man, "Your sins be forgiven." The religious leaders say to themselves, "Who can forgive sin but God only?" A perfectly legitimate question. And as we'll point out tonight, Jesus did not say, "Oops, you're quite right, that was a slip of the tongue. I surely wouldn't want to imply any such power as that." Instead, Jesus said, "Which is it easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" The answer to this, of course, is it's easier to say, your sins be forgiven, because that's a spiritual consideration, and it's very difficult to see. I could dress in a white robe and wear a long beard, go around campus saying, "Your sins be forgiven." It would be very difficult for anybody to know one way or the other, until, of course, I was hauled off to the loony bin for a short period of treatment. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "take up your bed and walk." The paralytic takes up his bed and walks, and the conclusion is that people glorify God. The reasoning here is that Jesus does something visible that can be seen, And therefore, they are not in a position to argue against what he claims in a realm where they can't see this directly. The forgiveness of sins is something that they have much more difficulty denying, because in the realm of the earthly, the visible, the empirical, he delivers the goods. Because of these considerations, it becomes extremely difficult to try to argue an intermediate position that the Bible is okay spiritually, but it isn't okay in other realms, because the other realms blend with the spiritual. And interestingly enough, Rudolf Bultmann, whom I mentioned before, emphasized this tight parallelism himself. Said Bultmann, one of Jesus' statements was, as Jonah was in the beast, in the whale, for 3 days and 3 nights, so I will be in the earth and I will rise again. Jesus says there's only one sign that will be given to this wicked and perverse generation. It's the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in that situation, so I will be in the earth and I will rise again. Says Bultmann, obviously, the Jonah thing is a myth. All modern men know that. Modern men are absolutely sure that that couldn't have occurred. Since that is being placed in direct parallel with Jesus' death and resurrection, we must regard these as the same category. Bultmann consistently refuses to split the material in Scripture and to say some of it is mythical, some of it is of a religious character, whereas other material is necessarily of historical character and not of religious significance. The fact of the matter is, when you come to this kind of stuff, it has all got to be regarded as mythical in nature. And we must cut beneath that kind of worldview to find the existential heart of it. I think that a case can be made which is overwhelmingly powerful for the total truth of Scripture. I think Thomas Paine had a hole in his head, and I think that most of the people who have followed that kind of approach to the Bible have ended up in the same miasma. I think that the reason why Christianity finds itself in the trouble that it does at the present time is largely because its own advocates don't give it the kind of defense that it deserves, and for which the evidence exists and ought to be presented far more widely than it is at the present time. Now, specifically, what kind of a case can be presented for the total truth of the Bible? Some people, and I think this is also a retreat from the question, some people within the Christian frame of reference say there's only one way to handle a thing like this. The one way to handle this is to assert its total truth. Begin there as a presupposition. Begin there as an assumption of our thinking. Start out with the assumption that God has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, and then the universe will become understandable. The trouble with this kind of thing is, of course, that anybody can assert that about anything. It would be possible, for example, for me to put back on my white robe and my beard, having not been taken care of satisfactorily in my short stay at the local psychiatric ward, and go around proclaiming one of my own books as having that kind of value. That would, of course, be especially useful because it would probably up the sales of the book considerably. I would no longer have that sad experience of getting a telegram from a publisher saying that another copy had been sold. Theoretically, anybody could assert that sort of thing about any writing. It isn't enough to assert something. It's not enough to claim something. It's essential to be able to provide evidence of it. And yet, if we shift from what is essentially a deductive approach, the one I just talked about, to an inductive approach, then aren't we right back in the realm of Paine's Age of Reason? Aren't we then presented with 66 books spreading across centuries, and these books seem to offer all kinds of problems, alleged errors, contradictions, and the like? Could we ever get anywhere that way? The proper approach to this is certainly inductive. You can't deal with any question of fact by presuppositions. Questions of fact have got to be dealt with in terms of facts. Yet, there are different ways of approaching problems inductively. One way is to go into the issue without any kind of regard for the kind of fact you're dealing with. You can go leaping into the realm of fact and begin messing around with any old fact. And if you do this, there will be nothing but confusion and chaos. What you need is a perspective. You need a gestalt. You need a pattern. You need to be able to look for some way of arranging the facts that will make sense. A book can be interpreted or understood in almost any way, theoretically, unless you first of all go to find out the purpose of it, its thrust, and what it's attempting to do. There was a very interesting little volume published by a professor at the University of California at Los Angeles a few years ago, entitled The Pooh Perplex. That's P-O-O-H, as of Winnie the. The Pooh Perplex by Frederick C. Cruz. And in this book, Cruz creates a whole series of literary scholars, they don't actually exist, he creates them, who interpret Pooh in a number of different ways, according to the styles of literary interpretation. There's a chapter entitled La Recherche du Pooh Perdu, or The Search for the Lost Pooh, a romantic interpretation of Pooh. Then there is a psychoanalytic interpretation of Pooh done by a Herr Professor Zeitgeist, his article has been translated from German, and of course the difficult, more difficult German expressions are put in brackets, such as und so weiter, and so forth, etc. is always put in brackets, and surely this has been very carefully translated from the German, and so on. There is a Marxist interpretation of Pooh, and each of these cite material from Winnie the Pooh. For example, in the Marxist interpretation, there is the famous woozle scene. There you will recall a piglet is down digging while Pooh is sitting up on the bank. And the interpretation is that piglet, of course, is a member of the proletariat, is down there doing the work, while the naive bourgeois is up watching this kind of thing go on. The hilarious thing about this little volume is, of course, that the stuff in it actually does come from Winnie the Pooh. But in each instance, the interpreter, the pseudo-interpreter, has taken a viewpoint, and he has selected material to fit it. His gestalt is not the gestalt of the book. Nobody in this little volume ever asks, what kind of a book is Winnie the Pooh? Nobody ever asks the question that would be answered by the response, why it's a children's book. If they had recognized that it's a children's book, their approach to the interpretation of it would be different. I suggest that one of the worst mistakes that's been made in modern times is not to ask this question about the Bible. What kind of a book is it, essentially? What is it actually trying to do? Now, Aristotle pointed out in the Poetics that the plot is fundamental to any literary work, the plot. You go after the plot, and then you endeavor to determine the function of the major characters, or principally the major character, and through this you can understand what the book is attempting to do. The Old Testament has a theme that runs through it, and the theme has to do with the coming of the Messiah. And the New Testament endeavors to set forth who that Messiah was. It's a moot point between Christians and Jews as to whether the New Testament is correct in its assertions to who the Messiah was, but surely the New Testament is endeavoring to claim that a particular person was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. The plot has to do, in other words, with a messenger from God, with an appearance of God himself on earth, and the result of that kind of appearance for man's salvation. If we then go to the center of this book, the presumed Messiah of it, and we get some information from him as to how to look at the book, then we acquire the gestalt or the pattern necessary for understanding it. My suggestion is, therefore, that we go to Jesus' claims concerning the scriptures. We allow this to provide a gestalt or pattern, and then we see if the empirical evidence adequately relates to that kind of pattern. Now, of course, if Jesus wasn't in fact the Messiah, then his opinions on the subject of the scriptures would be interesting but not definitive. It becomes necessary, therefore, for this kind of an argument to work, to have reliable historical documents that will give us a reliable picture of Jesus' claims concerning the scriptures and also his claims concerning himself. And it becomes necessary for those claims to be provable. This is where his resurrection centers, at the point of the provability of these claims. And if it should turn out to be the case that this man claimed to be the Messiah and demonstrated it by way of his resurrection, and that he did in fact make claims about the scriptures, that they were total truth, then that's precisely what would be the case. Or putting it irreverently, it would turn out then that Jesus had forgotten more about the authority of scripture than you or I would ever know. And thus, we would be in the best possible position to move in his direction relative to the scriptures. Let's look at what Jesus thought about the Bible. And let's see what the implications of this are. We're not going to be dealing in this present hour with the reliability of these documents. That comes up this evening. Also this evening, we'll be talking about the question of his resurrection. But if what we're saying this evening holds, and he held to a view of the Bible, which is that the Bible is God's word, then it turns out that the Bible does in fact have the veracity that relatively few moderns are willing to attribute to it. All right, what was Jesus' view of the Bible? Jesus' view of the Bible was the view of his time relative to the Bible, namely that the Old Testament was God's revelation to man and totally true. Henry Cadbury, a professor at Harvard University in the last generation, who didn't himself hold that the Bible had this kind of value, nevertheless said on a number of occasions, of course Jesus held that. There's no question about it. He quoted from it as true. He employed it as true in his contacts with the people of his age, and that was the view of any Orthodox Jew of that time. Said Cadbury, of course, he was wrong. But that's just the unfortunate thing about living in the first century, where you pick up the wrong sort of view of the Bible. And to be sure, if that's all Jesus was, namely a victim of the first century, then Cadbury's point would hold. But if by some slim chance Jesus turned out to be God Almighty come to earth, then the fact that he held to a view of the Bible, which we don't hold to today, creates a problem for us. Doesn't create a problem for him. Let me give you some illustrations of the way in which Jesus looked at the Bible. At the beginning of his ministry, according to the text, he had an encounter with the devil in the wilderness. And in this encounter with the devil in the wilderness, the devil quotes scripture. The devil is somewhat of a theologian, evidently, or at least had a concordance with him. he quoted the Bible. At this point, the perfect opportunity obviously arose for Jesus to say, now look, we are not dealing here with the riffraff of the first century. You and I are dealing metaphysically, right? Here we are in an eschatological kind of situation in which we don't have to impress anybody. We both know that the Bible is not that reliable. Now stop quoting it and just get down to the point. Or Jesus could have said, you've unfortunately quoted a writer that got his material from someone else. Redaction criticism had occurred, and therefore that particular passage isn't really worth quoting. Why don't you try this other one, which hadn't suffered from that sort of difficulty? Well, however you put it linguistically, the point is that it would not have been necessary for Jesus to go along with that kind of thing. But the only criticism he presents of this is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The criticism that he presents to the devil there in the wilderness is, the trouble with you is, you quote it out of context. You've got to take all of it every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you examine those particular quotations the devil uses, you see quickly that that's exactly what happened. The stuff is taken out of context. It's misused. And Jesus is saying, you've got to take the whole business, the total contextual pattern. Jesus says, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The term law, Greek nomos, Hebrew Torah, had three meanings in Jesus' time. One was the Ten Commandments. Then the first five books of the Bible. Then the whole Old Testament. The word could be used in any one of those three senses. Jesus used it in the third sense, embracing the entire Old Testament. How do we know this? Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, has it not been said in your law, you are gods? Well, that passage happens to come from the Psalms. Jesus is using the term law to embrace the whole business, including the later books of the Old Testament in which that particular quotation occurred. And there are other examples of the same sort of thing. Incidentally, there was a very detailed article done on this toward the beginning of this century by one of the best-known Princetonians of that era, namely B.B. Warfield, an essay that appears in Warfield's Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. Very fine book, well worth buying. Even non-Princetonians would benefit from looking at that book. Jesus' attitude is that the whole business is solid, the whole business is God's word, none of it is going to pass away. Another especially irritating thing about the way in which Jesus treats the Bible is that he uses the passages that seem to be the most troubling to people today, and he uses these to support his own teaching. For example, in reference to divorce and the problem of remarriage and so forth, Jesus quotes Genesis. He says, have you not read that from the beginning this was not so? God put husband and wife together, that they should become one flesh. He uses that material as a basis for his own claims relative to the marital union. We've already noted that in reference to his own death and resurrection, he cites Jonah, of all things, that passage which is considered probably maximally hilarious to modern man, the idea of a whale swallowing somebody and so forth. Just incidentally, the Hebrew word in that passage in the Old Testament is Leviathan, Leviathan. Now that didn't come because the writer had already read Thomas Hobbes. The reason for this is that the word Leviathan in Hebrew is the general word for a monster. This is a sea monster, and the particular monster is not named. The King James translators thought over all of the sea monsters that they had known personally, and the biggest one was the whale. And so they used the word whale to translate that. Actually, there's no possible way of knowing what kind of a beastie was supposed to have swallowed Jonah, and therefore would not do the slightest good for you to go to the Oceanographic Museum in Monaco and measure the interior of a whale to determine whether Jonah could have fitted in. And anyway, you don't know how big Jonah was. You see, so you're already working with the quantities that are going to be a problem. The fact is that Jesus uses this difficult Old Testament passage as a prime example of his own death and resurrection. Now, the response to this sort of thing is, of course, what we've already indicated, that Jesus was limited to his own time. Poor fellow. This is known technically as the canonic theory. Canonic theory. The noun is kenosis. And that's a Greek word meaning limitation. It's used once in the New Testament, but it doesn't have reference to this particular problem. It just happens to be the word for limitation. And the idea is that Jesus, either intentionally or unintentionally, was supposed to have been limited to his own time, so even though he was Messiah, he made a mistake relative to the value of the Bible. Now, what do we have to say to this? Well, first of all, let's consider the possibility that Jesus couldn't help it, eh? That when he came to earth as Messiah, he automatically picked up the ideas of his time relative to this problem. Now, if that were the case, it should be evident that not a single thing Jesus said would necessarily have any greater import than it had in his own time. That is to say, the same point could be made with reference to everything that he said. If he were a creature of his time relative to the view of the Bible, why not a creature of his time relative to anything else he happened to say religiously? Surely this wasn't being born with one defective gene, you know, from a theological standpoint. Surely it would have had to have had a wider application than just that. It's pretty clear, in fact, from this sort of thing, that the reason that people say that he was limited in this respect is that they feel that there's no answer to the criticisms that have been presented against the Bible. Therefore, he must have been limited here. But clearly, that kind of an argument would spread according to what other information you happen to have where you feel you disagree with him. For example, let's say you arrive at the conclusion independently that miracles don't occur. Well, obviously then, poor fellow, he was the creature of his own time relative to the miraculous. Let's say that you get an idea as to proper diet, and this happens to disagree with Jesus. Well, then suddenly he gets limited to the first century relative to matters gastronomical, and so on down the line. Actually, this is a self-defeating operation. It ends up in technical meaninglessness because you finally have a Messiah who, interestingly enough, is no different from anybody else in the first century. And therefore, his messiahship doesn't have any significance. I mean, suppose, for example, I came in here, again with my white robe and my beard, and I said, "Lo, I am Messiah. I am God's son." And you say, "But I noticed that you kicked that little old lady coming across the street, and that you made all of these mistakes in your hotel bill when you came in last night, and that your statements are very unreliable." And I say, "You must recognize that I am limited to my own time. But nonetheless, I am Messiah." You'd say to yourself, "Well, golly, what good are you after all? You don't seem to be any more useful than a non-Messiah, because everything you do is exactly what a non-Messiah will do." And that's exactly the problem with this kind of canonic business. If Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead and demonstrate his claims to deity, then that says something relative to the kind of being that he carried into this world. He carried in himself divine being into this world, and that in turn has a direct effect upon what he says. Moreover, of course, he criticized the religious ideas of the people of his own time. If you look at the New Testament, you find that one of the most fundamental themes in this material is that Jesus disagrees with them. He says they're wrong. Now, that's setting himself against his environment, not aligning himself with it. Well, suppose he wasn't automatically limited in that way. Suppose he did this himself. Suppose he did it voluntarily. The argument goes like this. You would probably be able to find this presented at a nearby theological seminary by at least a couple of people if you did a bit of research. It's something like this, that Jesus didn't want to offend the people of his time. Okay? He didn't want to get then into complex discussions that weren't relevant to his central purposes. And so he took it easy on things like this. He went along with the view of his time. Problem with this is a moral problem. If Jesus did concede to a view which was incorrect, when it certainly could have been corrected, and it wouldn't have required references to 20th century scholarship to correct it, then he would have aided and abetted a situation which has caused all kinds of problems in the church. He would really have been the source of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, wouldn't he? He could have settled that so readily that by a little statement to the effect that you can't take all the stuff in the Bible as necessarily reliable. And that could have been put in King James English. He wouldn't have any trouble in expressing this so that it would have gotten across to people in subsequent generations. But he never did say this. He thus places a stamp of approval on the view of his day and indeed reinforces this by his own statements. And if he does that, then he becomes morally responsible for it. And why did he take so much trouble to correct the errors of his time in other respects and allow this to sit without correction, if you please? The canonic theory falls in. It's inadequate for handling the data. Some people have said, but he did admit a lack of knowledge. He said, "No man knows the hour of my coming." True, He did say that. And that's one of the best evidences of the fact that he was aware of his own knowledge. The only person who can say, my knowledge doesn't extend to X, is a person who transcends the sphere of his own knowledge and is able to know where his knowledge ends and where it begins. It would be very peculiar if Jesus had been a person who knew that he didn't know that, but he didn't know that he didn't know other things. And so he went around making all kinds of colossal blunders in speaking of other subjects, whereas on that one lucid point, he realized his limitations. That surely doesn't follow. Now, what is the upshot of this? The upshot is that if, for good reason, a person happens to believe that Jesus is God Almighty, come to earth to save the world, then a person is drawn into a particular view of the Bible. And that particular view of the Bible happens to be Jesus' view of it. There's a lot that's said these days in ecumenical circles, world council churches, and so forth, about the lordship of Christ. Jesus is supposed to be Lord. One of the earliest Christian confessions was, Jesus is Lord. All right, if he's Lord, and he had something to say about the value of the Bible, then presumably he needs to be Lord in that realm as well. It gets to be a very peculiar thing that people who consider him to be Lord in other respects don't consider him Lord in this respect. We therefore get a gestalt, a pattern, a way of handling alleged errors and contradictions in the Bible. And this pattern can be illustrated by a balance. Now, if Jesus is only a human being, then his view of the Bible isn't worth any more than anybody else's view of the Bible. But if, by some chance, he turned out to be God Almighty, then his view of the Bible would have infinite weight. It would be the one word on this subject which could decisively determine it. Into the other pan of the balance would go alleged contradictions and alleged errors. Now, no matter how many of these are placed in this pan of the balance is going to weigh like this. If we do have the testimony of God Almighty relative to the value of this stuff, this is not an argument, I want to emphasize this, is not an argument for intellectual irresponsibility relative to the problems in the Bible. It doesn't say that from this point on, if you happen to come across a copy of Paine's Age of Reason, you just laugh hilariously and use the book to prop up a table that has one leg shorter than the other. What it does mean is, however, that after you have done your very best to deal with the errors and contradictions, if you still find yourself in a wee bit of difficulty once in a while, you don't panic. You assume that there is a word on this subject which is a good deal more significant than the problem you're left with. You use every bit of proper scholarship relative to the problems. You try as hard to deal with these problems in a faithful and honest and empirically sound manner as you would in dealing with any other problems. But the fact that you are left with some areas of difficulty will not outweigh the consideration that we have in the other balance, which is Christ's word that this stuff is not going to pass away, and that every word there is indeed the word of God. Now, let me give you an illustration of the application of this principle, which is kind of interesting historically. For roughly 20 centuries of the Christian era, people have had a great deal of difficulty in resolving the date of Jesus' crucifixion. If you take the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you come out with a date in the Hebrew calendar of 14 Nisan, 14th day of the month of Nisan. If you take the Gospel of John, you come out with 15 Nisan. 14th Nisan, 15th Nisan. And this poses a problem. Calvin faced this in the 16th century, and Calvin said, beats me. He offers some possible ways of dealing with it, but he says, I'm really not happy with any one of them, and I don't know how to handle this. But this is God's word. And look at all the problems, he says, that have been resolved by more careful scholarship over the centuries. He's writing in the 16th century. Today, of course, as a result of archaeological work for a century and a half, 99 and 44/100% of the difficulties that Thomas Paine referred to in the 18th century have simply evaporated on the basis of better Old Testament research. Says Calvin, maybe two calendars were used, but I haven't got any way of knowing. I leave it and off I go. Well, in the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries of about 17 years ago now, the French specialist Joubert found there was a second calendar being used in Israel at the time of Christ. This calendar has come to be dubbed the Jubilees Qumran calendar, Jubilees-Qumran calendar. And that calendar takes care of the 15 Nisan dated, while the civil lunar calendar, which of course we've known of for centuries, takes care of the 14 Nisan dated. By golly, if there weren't two calendars used. People sneered at Calvin, they considered him an obscurantist. But Calvin held on to this principle. And by golly, if in the long run the snotty critics were not shot down, and Calvin vindicated. It wasn't that he was so smart as to know what kind of a resolution would be available, it's that he had good reason for believing there would be a resolution. Now you say, all right, possibly relative to the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? That wasn't even written when Jesus lived. How could you bring that into this thing? Well, the answer to that is twofold. First of all, sort of a minor argument. And the minor argument is that if you can hold that the Old Testament is the inerrant word of God, you're going to have very few problems with the New Testament, because most of the critical material has been relative to the Old Testament. But of course, that is the real thrust of the argument. Fact is that Jesus not only makes claims concerning the Bible that he used, he makes claims concerning a gift that he's going to give to his apostles, a gift that will lead them to remember all things whatsoever he told them, a gift of his own Spirit, a gift of the Holy Spirit, and that will result in their being led into all truth to remember all things whatever he has told them. It's the gift that we today would probably call the gift of total recall. And the early church collected the writings of exactly these people and the writings that emanated from those circles and were capable of being checked by those people as constituting New Testament documents. So Jesus turns out to place a stamp of approval on the Old Testament, which was in existence at his time, and then collectively he speaks of the New Testament, which was coming into existence on the basis of the writings of those who had immediate contact with him. The case, then, for the total reliability of Scripture is a case which rests, as virtually everything else does in the Christian faith, directly on the person Jesus, who he was. If that problem can be resolved, other things fall into place. If it can't be resolved, everything evaporates. Says St. Paul, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Deceiving others, we deceived ourselves, and we are yet in our sins. Everything depends squarely on that. We're going to be dealing with that this evening. What I wanted to do in this introductory lecture, primarily for people who already have come into contact with Jesus Christ, is to show you the implications of that contact for the reliability of the Bible. If you'd like to do more along this line, there is a book entitled The Inerrant Word of God, a symposium which occurred a year ago right in this area. And this symposium has the essays of European and American scholars on the subject and would be very helpful to you in working through those problems to a greater extent. One of the scholars who was present at that session said that he thought the essays that were presented at this conference were the most important things done in this area since B.B. Warfield's work. And that opinion was expressed by James Packer, who was no mean scholar himself and who contributed two essays to the volume.